People of God in Christ, last time we heard about the change of names given to Abraham. He went from being called Abram, meaning exalted father, to being called Abraham, the name we most often use for this very important character in the Bible. And Abraham means father of a multitude. And all the while, he remained quite without child, except for the one son produced through that failed scheme hatched by his wife Sarah, that he should go into her servant Hagar, who as her servant would serve her by having children for her. But as we continue now in Genesis 17, we hear in the second half of this chapter of God's Word another name change. Not only was Abraham's name changed, now we hear how Sarah became known indeed as Sarah, when previously her name was Sarai. The interesting thing is that there is no significant difference in meaning between the two names, Sarai and Sarah, both names meaning princess. But given this focus on names, perhaps it will help us to introduce this next passage by thinking about names and their meanings. One of the most famous plays written by William Shakespeare is the tragedy of Romeo and Juliet, otherwise known simply as Romeo and Juliet. And one of the most famous scenes is what is often called the balcony scene. And perhaps the most famous line from the entire play is spoken by Juliet upon her balcony, asking the question, "What's in a name?" That's really our question this morning. What's in a name? Juliet asked the question because the boy she has come to love has the wrong name, which is to say he's from the wrong family. He is a Montague, while she a Capulet, and their families were in bitter conflict with each other. And so she waxes poetic, as we say, asking what names really mean, after all. I mean, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, she points out. In other words, if a rose were called a turnip, it would still be a rose. It would still be red and beautiful. It would still smell the same as it did being called a rose. And she had a certain point, did she not? So many of the words we use to refer to something really don't matter all that much. Even when a word has some connection to the thing to which it refers, we too often lose track of the connection. One of my favorite words and example of this is the word elbow. Everyone knows what an elbow is. You can even ask a little child, "Where's your nose? Where's your tummy? And where's your elbow?" And the child will point to the correct part of his body. But why is it called an elbow? Well, because it takes the shape of an L in order to appear as a bow, like a rainbow, or just the like the kind of bow you use to shoot an arrow. But we don't think about all that, do we? We don't really care, unless we're really nerdy about words. We don't care why it's called an elbow. That's just what it is. It's what we call it, and even if we called it something different, it would still be what it is, regardless of its name. But that's not the way it is with names in God's Word, starting with God's own name. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, and Moses asked God, in essence, "What is your name?" then God took a name for himself, which was an act of condescension for God. Because if there's only one of you, you don't really need a name. God is God, the only God, the one true God. So why does he need a name? But instead, he condescended to take a name, and he called himself Yahweh, meaning I am. So on one hand, he took a name. On the other hand, he took a name that made the point that he needed no name. It would be a little bit like someone asking you for your name, and you answered, well, what do you mean, asking for my name? I'm me. Just call me me. Well, so it was with God. When Moses asked his name, God essentially answered, well, it's me. There is only one of me, and my name is I Am. But it's also true of some of the names that God gave to one of his people. With Abraham, first called Abram, with his name changed to Abraham. Either way, he was identified by God himself as exalted father, even as the father of a multitude. And yet he had no children. Certainly none born of his actual wife, Sarah. And speaking of Sarah, she was called princess. And even if the meaning of her name didn't change, still she was being named by God. It was as if God himself were designating her his princess, the mother of that nation of people that God would create for himself. So the first point this morning is Sarai's new name. Sarai's new name was Sarah, no change in meaning, but with the designation of Sarah as princess, even the mother of God's people Israel. From her womb would come a nation of people, a people belonging to the Lord. In Genesis 17, verse 15, it records that God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." There is some possibility, it's maybe a little bit speculative, but there's some possibility that what God was referring to was Abraham's own name for his wife. Perhaps Sarai was Abraham's own name for his wife. In that culture, a man's wife was even his possession. And perhaps Abraham himself had given her the name Sarai, my princess, in other words. But even if it was her father, perhaps, who gave her the name Sarai, it would seem that what God was saying was, you shall no longer be your father's princess or your husband's princess, but you shall be my princess. And how so? God makes it clear in verse 16, Sarah shall be your name, for I will bless her, and Sarah shall be her name, for I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. What God was doing was really claiming Sarai for his own. This is what he was doing with Abraham, by changing his name from Abram to Abraham. When you own something, you have the right to name it. When parents name their children, they do so because their children belong to them. In our day, the government is often trying to break that relationship, basically claiming that children belong to the state. And they do it because they claim that the state needs to protect children from their ignorant, abusive parents. Well, granted, some parents are ignorant and abusive to their children, but how can children not belong to their parents coming from their own bodies or by the relationship established by legal adoption? And so it is that parents have the right and the privilege of naming their children. It might be that a child grows up, rebels, and changes his or her name. But think about the significance of this, that a parent has the right and privilege of writing down on a legal document what a child's name will be throughout all of his or her life. We take it for granted, but the significance is huge. And it's the same significance as God now renaming Sarai. Not changing the meaning of her name, but naming her Sarah and thereby claiming her now as his princess, as his servant, to produce for him children who would belong to him. What I just said might sound rather bizarre, except when we remember Isaac. And that's what God is promising here now. I will give you a son by her. So make no mistake, Isaac would be Abraham's son, and Isaac would be born of Sarah. But not just Sarai, but Sarah. And this fits with what we often see of Isaac as the miracle baby, with Sarah as the miracle mother. In other words, the birth of this child would come to Abraham and Sarah, but only as God did it. Only as God gave this child, both to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, but a baby from God, a baby by the name of Isaac. And so it is that we have another name in this passage that has great significance, the name Isaac, which means he laughs. And the very first reference to laughter is the laughter of Abraham, which is the second point now, Abraham's laughter. Verse 17 records, when Abraham fell on his face, or then he fell on his face, and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And what kind of laughter was this? There are different kinds, I'm sure you know. Was it the laughter of joy in believing, or the laughter of unbelief? The next words of Abraham would seem to indicate that it was the laughter of unbelief, because Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, this is laughable, as we say. It was laughable to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a child. The text doesn't tell us how much of Abraham's reproductive capacity was still functioning, but the text does make clear that Sarai, now named Sarah, was far beyond her natural capacity for bearing children. So on one hand, Abraham was right to laugh. And maybe his laughter was a mixture of incredulity and yet joy at such an amazing promise from God. And later in the next chapter, in Genesis 18, as the promise is repeated yet again, the promise of a child coming from the very bodies of Abraham and Sarah, it would soon be Sarah whom we hear laughing. And there it will be more clear that the laughter was indeed coming from unbelief. But first it was Abraham who laughed. And his laughter, whether from joy or unbelief, emphasizes the great work of God. And it ought to remind us of when Jesus raised a person from the dead, so that grief was in that moment turned into joy. It ought to remind us of the death and resurrection of Jesus himself, when great sorrow was found in the hearts of the disciples, but it was followed so quickly by the great joy of Jesus rising again from the dead. And it ought to remind us of the prophecy of Revelation, where we see that the the whole world, it would seem, would one day surround the church with vicious intent to destroy the people of God. And yet, when Christ will return to deliver his people from evil and usher them into the laughter of a new heaven and a new earth. But what about our laughter in our day? I think we need to be careful with our laughter. We need to give thought to how we laugh. Do we laugh at crude jokes? Do we find joy in sinful entertainment? Or do we laugh from the very promises of God in Christ? The way of women had ceased to be for Sarah. Abraham was a man with little desire left over. So it was over, was it not? I mean, as far as they could tell by their earthly experience and existence, the promise of God had failed. But God gave them laughter. First of all, by his promises being given to them again in their old age. And secondly, and we haven't gotten to this yet, though, if we know the story, secondly, they were given laughter by the fulfillment of the promise in the birth of Isaac. And what does the name Isaac mean? It means he laughs. So what about us? Are we ready to laugh for joy one day when the promises of God are fulfilled for us? And are we willing to endure through the suffering of this life so that our laughter might be all the greater in that great day? Only let us not laugh now in unbelief. Our laughter will only then fade until we find ourselves in despair without any laughter in this sad world. And that brings us to God's going up. In verse 19, we are told that God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." God had repeated his promise to Abraham yet again, and he had done so. God had repeated his promise to Abraham despite Abraham's laughter. God had repeated his promise despite Abraham saying, "God, don't ask me to believe that," which is essentially what Abraham said. "Here is Ishmael. Why shouldn't he be the one?" "No," said God. "Sarah, your wife," not Hagar, your servant, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." And so what we see here, I think, is both the impatience and the persistence of God. Once again, Abraham's doubt was not or did not alter the promises of God. Abraham even, in a sense, laughed in the face of God. Abraham hung on to the already failed plan that Ishmael might be his contribution to the plan of God. And all of this, I believe, leads to the report in verse 22. "When he had finished talking to him, God went up from Abraham." What we have here is a part to the story, much like what we saw last time with Abraham falling on his face before God. That had never happened before. In all the times that God had appeared to Abraham or spoken with Abraham, Abraham had never fallen on his face before God. So why now? Because for the first time, God had called for Abraham's obedience. And Abraham knew that he was a dead man if the covenant blessing of God depended upon his walking blamelessly before God. So here now, for the first time in the whole story, we are told that when God had finished speaking with Abraham, he went up from Abraham. God departed from him. Surely, clearly, this isn't saying that God was changing his mind. This is not God reneging on his promise to Abraham. But what we do not see, or do we not see in this, a sense of God's impatience, a sense of God's indignation? You might love someone deeply, but that person might, in a sense, drive you away by their behavior. You don't quit loving them, and you will still be there for them, but for the moment, you have had enough of them. I think God, in a sense, had had enough of Abraham. And this is how we might see God going up, that God had had enough and he was departing, not changing his promises, still insistent and persistent in carrying out his plan, even using doubting Abraham and doubting Sarah. But with indignation and with a sense of impatience, God went up from Abraham. But what we also see by God's going up is that God had given to Abraham all that he intended to give him. God went up from Abraham because he had given Abraham his word, and he had given Abraham the sacrament of circumcision, and that was all that Abraham was going to get for now. And are we not in the same position? Think about this, brothers and sisters. We wait in vain if we expect God to say something more than he has already said through Jesus Christ and by his written word. Even more, God has given us our sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So if we come to church expecting the building to be shaken around us as some proof that God is real, if we think that God should say something more or to do something greater than he has already said and done, we wait in vain. God has gone up. Christ has ascended into heaven. And are we at some loss because of that? No, we have the promises of God just as much as Abraham did. We have the sacraments of God just as much as Abraham did. God may have gone up, but his word and his promises remain with us every day. And so Abraham becomes our example once again with Ishmael's inclusion. That's the last point, Ishmael's inclusion. On one hand, Abraham is not our example, or maybe we should say that he's a negative example. It's the unbelief of Abraham that we should avoid, taking up faith instead. And yet we are so very like Abraham, are we not, in our doubt? But here we do see Abraham taking up faith. If we are told that God went up from Abraham, then it would seem that this meant something to Abraham as well. How many times had God spoken to Abraham? But this time there was something different in the experience for Abraham. And the difference, I would argue, was not lost on Abraham. God went up from him, and he knew it. And so Abraham, well, he got busy with his faith. Abraham was ready now to make use of that sacrament that God had given him. The text records that Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house and were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. And then it says, and Abraham himself was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And in verse 26, we get this repetition. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. All the men of his house were circumcised with him. I could reread these verses, but the force of the text is circumcision, 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 circumcision everywhere. The point is that Abraham was obedient. But it was the obedience of faith. In other words, Abraham didn't get busy trying to earn the blessing of God or to bring about the fulfillment of what God had promised. He didn't get busy trying to contribute to the fulfillment of what God had promised. He had done that earlier by going into Hagar. No, Abraham got busy in his faith. Abraham put the sacrament of circumcision into action. And we need to do the same thing. We too have the promises of God. We too have the sacraments of Christ. All of which to say, we have the Christian life marked out by God for us. And we need to be very deliberate. We need to be very intentional about doing the things that God has commanded. Those things that will put our faith on display and that will build up our faith week by week and day by day. God has gone up from us. Christ is no longer with us in the flesh. But we have the promises of God. We have the Word of God to read and to preach. And we have the sacraments of a new covenant in Christ's blood. So let us get busy. It's a pastor's work to spur on the church. Woe to him with such an assignment. But it's a pastor's work to spur on the church. And what motivation should he use to spur on the church? Shall we get busy trying to help God accomplish what God can only accomplish if we help him? No. Shall we get busy accomplishing a salvation that has only just begun in Christ so that the people of God must finish it for themselves? No. Jesus himself said from the cross, "It is finished." The obedience that saves us, the sacrifice that covers us from the wrath of God is done. It is indeed finished. And this was the significance of circumcision for Abraham. Remember that circumcision was the cutting of flesh to remind Abraham of that elaborate ceremony on which God alone, or in which God alone, walked the bloody path of severed flesh. Remember that circumcision was not something that man could do for himself. It must be done for him and to him. Abraham got busy with circumcision. He got busy about his faith. He got busy remembering the means of God's grace. He got busy about remembering the promises of God about what God would do, the salvation that God would provide, the hope that God was holding out for his people if they would only claim it. And so it is for us. It's time to get busy about our faith. The world, it would seem to me, is in a sense closing in around us. Ishmael's inclusion in the covenant is really our inclusion. We are not of the flesh of Abraham. But as the Apostle Paul teaches, we are of the faith of Abraham. And we practice that faith by holding on to the promises of God. Are you holding on by faith to the promises of God? And that takes action. It takes being in church under the preaching of God's word. It takes benefiting from the sacraments. It means being in the word on our own, being actively remembering and waiting eagerly for the return of our Lord Jesus. And it means remembering that our name has been changed too. We are Christians. We bear the name of Christ himself because we belong to him. We belong to him because he has redeemed us. Back to question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we talked about earlier this morning, he has redeemed us. We belong to him. And we bear his name. for we are Christians. We belong to him and not to this world. And so, we are called by the very name of Christ. We are Christians. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. God of grace, our Father in heaven, thank you for changing our name. Thank you for making us your own. Thank you for working out your plan of salvation in such a persistent, intricate, glorious way that we can see your plan unfolding in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And we thank you that we get to live in the fulfillment of your plan in the day of Christ's coming. And indeed, may we look to him in faith, and may we delight to bear his name as our own. In his name we pray. Amen.